You can probably see up there that was verse 49. So we read 49, nearly 50 verses this morning. Let me pray and we'll get stuck into God's word. Loving Father, we're grateful that we can be here this morning. Some of us know you. Some of us have come because it's Easter. But I pray, Lord, no matter who we are this morning, no matter what we believe, that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice, that we'd be led by you, that we would know you, and that we would be grateful for the resurrection this Easter. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I became a Christian in my early 20s, I soon discovered that one of the prerequisites for young adult Christians in Brisbane was that you needed to spend a lot of time in coffee shops. This is something I found. And at the time, this was okay because many of us were uni students, and so we had hours of the day that we could just come and sit, meet people, drink coffee, and hang out. And there was one particular occasion that I was sitting there with this small group of people, and I'll let you know now, there was a couple of Bible college students in this group. So you need to know that for later. And we're camped around this table and we're just having little conversations, and then somebody piped up and they said, "Now, if you could have dinner with one person who is dead, who would you have dinner with?" So this is an interesting question. Like, I'll happily hear from you guys after the service who you would pick. But people started to give their answers about which dead person they would like to have dinner with, if they could have that. And there was some famous writers, some really key historical people, and there was even one sort of controversial person who said that they would have dinner with Hitler. So you can see that there's this spectrum of answers, and it came to be my turn to see who I would want to have dinner with, and I'm sure you're all wondering about this. So being a bit of a baby Christian, I said the most spiritual thing I could think of. I'd like to have dinner with Jesus. Now, remember those Bible college students. At this moment, they smelled blood, and one of them pounced on me. And they pulled me up straight away, and they said, "Do you know what? Jesus is not dead. He is alive." And immediately, I was embarrassed that I'd said the wrong thing. But I was also struck as well that when we talk about Jesus being alive, it's not just an idea. It's not just something we say or we sing about. This is literally the fundamental thing that underpins our faith, this resurrection of Jesus. And so this is what we will be exploring this morning, the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, and what this actually means for those who put their faith in him. So if you missed our Good Friday service, we heard about this selfless sacrifice that Jesus made, where he actually laid down his life for sinners to save us. And we read in Luke chapter 23 that after he gave up his spirit, his body was laid to rest in this tomb that had been carved in the stone. Now, that was on the Friday. The Saturday in between is what's called the Sabbath day. So if you were a Jew, you didn't do anything on this day, and so everybody rested on the Sabbath. And that's when we come to Sunday, which is where we're at today. We read in our verses there, at first light, early on this Sunday morning, these faithful women that were in that back end of that last chapter, who prepared some spices and some ointments to put onto Jesus, they actually go to the tomb to continue this burial custom that they have. And verse 10 in that chapter tells us that this included Mary Magdalene, it included a lady by the name of Joanna, and also Mary, the mother of James. So these are the women that were at the tomb there. Now, to their surprise, when they got there, the stone had been rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. So they went in there to sort of see what was happening, and to even greater surprise, they discovered that the tomb was empty. Jesus' body was not there. Now, as you can imagine, this was pretty confusing for them. It's pretty disorientating grief. You don't really know your right from your left. And so we read there that they are perplexed. Another way of saying that is that they were literally at a loss. They couldn't compute. They were broken. What is going on here? We don't know. But what they discovered is that this tomb that they thought was empty was actually not as empty as what they originally had thought when they went in there. This is what verse 4 tells us, that there were two men who stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now you can probably tell, and we read in the other gospel accounts, that these are not men. They're actually God's mighty angels who have come to bring a message. So the women who were initially afraid and confused, well, they shift from this place of not knowing what's going on to actually being afraid and filled with fear. And so they fall on their faces before these angels. But this is what the angels have to say to them in verses 5 to 7. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and then on the third day rise again." Now this is in essence the same discovery that I had to make as this baby Christian. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is risen. That's what we've just read here. Of course, we know that he was killed. The Romans, historically, we know he was killed brutally. No one would disagree with that fact. But the Christian claim is that Jesus did not stay dead. He was raised to new life again. And so guess what? This risen man does not belong in a tomb where people go to decay with dignity. He would not be there because he is alive. He's got no reason to be in a tomb. Now, just a quick sidebar here about why we don't see Jesus now with us walking around on the earth, and we'll talk about this more next week, so some spoilers for that. After Jesus appeared to his disciples, he actually ascends and he goes up to be with the Father. Now, I want to be clear here. He doesn't die again. There's no second death for Jesus. That's not why he's not here. He's still alive. He's just gone to be with the Father. This is what Paul says in Romans 6. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. So what I'm telling you this morning, folks, is that this resurrection is permanent. It's not going to be changed. Jesus is never going to die again. He has been raised immortal and imperishable. And one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. So hopefully no one now will make the same mistake as me of thinking that Jesus is no longer alive, because he is. But just to kind of get us back on track, looking back with our angels, they remind the women when they talk with them of the fact that Jesus actually already told them before he died what was going to happen to him. He told them about his death and resurrection. And so when these women hear from these angels that they're reminded of what Jesus actually said to them, they actually begin to understand what is happening in their presence, what's happened to Jesus. You can pretty much guess that they ditched those ointments and those spices. There's no need for them anymore, because they rushed back to the disciples to tell them all about what they had found. But the reception of this news was actually not too different to how many people react to the gospel today. What we find is that the disciples dismissed the testimony of these faithful women as idle talk. Another way of putting it is nonsense. They did not believe the testimony of these women. And we see this even by the fact that Peter has to go check for himself. He doesn't trust their word. He has to go see with his own eyes. Now, this unbelief and skepticism is owing to a couple of things. The first reason is that it's pretty elaborate, and it's also impossible for somebody to come back to life again. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They saw his body and how brutally he was killed. It's impossible, even now, with all the stuff that we have with modern medicine, to bring somebody back to life again. So they're claiming that somebody was brought back from the dead. That's an impossible thing to happen. The second reason is this. It's actually the source of the claim. So in first century Jewish times, the testimony of a woman actually wasn't given the same level of credibility as that of a man. In fact, stuff hasn't really changed with the Jews. Women still can't really actually give testimony in a Jewish law court. That's kind of how they work on these things. And so there's these couple of reasons that kept those disciples just stuck in this place of unbelief. And as I've mentioned, this is actually consistent with our day and age. This is what we see when we look at our world. Many reject Jesus for all sorts of different reasons. Some people don't have the full picture. They don't know how it all fits. They know parts of it, but they don't know enough to be able to believe. Some people disagree with the ethics and the morality of the Christian story, and so they object to Christianity for moral reasons. And of course, some people, they like atheism better because there's these things that they believe from a scientific perspective, and they discredit the things that the Bible claims. And so people have lots of different reasons for not believing in the resurrection of Jesus and Christianity. But I hope you can take heart in the fact that there was these people in the first century who were seeing this with their own eyes, and they still didn't believe it. They were there and they didn't believe it. It is hard, I'll tell you this, to believe in something that is impossible. It is hard. But this is the reason that Luke actually wrote his gospel. This is what he says in the first chapter of his book in the introduction. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So what he's acknowledging here is it is hard to believe. People have doubts. They can be skeptical about things. But the reason that he's written this account is so that people can have certainty. They can have confidence in what they've been taught. Now, the resurrection, it is an outrageous claim, but it's actually a non-negotiable for the Christian faith. We can't just come up with a different solution. And that's why we see that Luke actually reports it as history. It's not a fairy story for him. This is a historical account. We also see with the women, you know, in that day, if you were making things up, you would have incentive to lie and to say, well, actually, there was some men at the tomb. Because in that day, to a Jew, that would be a more credible account for those people in that time. But he doesn't cheat. He doesn't lie. He says, no, it was women. People that the Jews don't trust to tell stories, they were the ones who found this out. This is Luke just telling the truth, not trying to take shortcuts. He's just telling the people what happened. And I'm confident and I believe that this helps us to have confidence in what we are reading. It helps us to be confident that these are eyewitness accounts and that what we are reading is historically accurate. Now, people have doubts. I've had them myself before, and we certainly have met skeptical people, but I believe what Luke says, that you can have certainty. If you genuinely read the gospel accounts, if you honestly read them, if you want to go and do all your extra research that you need to do, but if you read these things, I believe you can have certainty about the Christian faith. I agree with Luke in what he's trying to do. So that's the ladies, their part for the story for now. We're going to keep going, and we see that there is this journey on the road to Emmaus. Now, this is actually unique to Luke. The other Gospels, they don't have this. And we find that it's on the same day as the women have spoken with the disciples, and it's two of these guys who are in that conversation have actually headed out to a place called Emmaus. And this is not too far from Jerusalem. I don't know, I estimated maybe an hour and a half's walk to get there. And on their journey, they're walking along, and they're actually joined there by the resurrected Jesus. He just kind of just walks up and joins them and kind of starts talking with them. But there's an important detail that we have to know to understand this part of the story. What verse 16 tells us is that their eyes were actually kept from recognizing him. So he was literally right in front of him there, but for some mysterious means, we're not really sure why, they actually weren't able to identify him or recognize that he was their Lord. So I was thinking about this, and it's really like an undercover boss situation. I don't know if you've ever seen that TV show, but boss kind of goes undercover and keeps an eye on all the employees. But what this means is that the disciples are actually comfortable to speak freely about their experiences, and they're comfortable to be able to try and wrestle with trying to put all the puzzle pieces together and not really knowing what's going on. And so they're talking about Jesus, and he comes up to them. They don't know it's him. And he actually asks them, hey, what are you guys talking about? And this question, it stops these guys in their tracks. They actually stop when they get asked this question. And it says that they feel this look of sorrow. And they have a conversation here, and I just thought it was just easy enough to read the conversation for you. So there's a few verses here, but I'm just going to read this conversation that they have. So one of them was named Cleopas. He answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb earlier in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So what we're seeing here is that these two disciples, they actually haven't figured out what's going on yet. They don't really know what to believe. They say that they had hoped that he would redeem Israel. They say that he is a man and a prophet. And yes, he is a man, and yes, he is a prophet, but he also is the Redeemer as well. So we can see there that they haven't fully put all the pieces of the puzzle together. But we also read in there that they're amazed by the testimony of the women, and obviously we saw that Peter went to check it out as well. So we really see that they're wrestling with this, and if you want to believe, if you're not already a believer, you do have to wrestle with this stuff before you can put your faith in it. Now, this confusion that they have actually prompts what I would describe as one of the best Bible lessons of all time. This is what Jesus did. This is how he responded to them. So this is verse 25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. So at this time, they don't have the New Testament. So we're actually only talking about the Old Testament here. And this man who is incognito, to them, he's just a random. This random man systematically goes through the Old Testament from start to finish. And he shows them how this scripture, all these different books written by all these different authors, how they all point to Christ and what was going to happen with his death. Now, the word that is used here when it speaks about the fact that he interpreted it to them, this is actually also used in the context of translation. So if you've got a different language, you translate it into another language. So it kind of has the same usage in that context. And I think that's actually a really helpful analogy to understand what it means when you teach the Bible, when you exposit the scriptures. Because a teacher takes something that can be difficult to understand, and then they actually make it so it's possible for those who hear it to actually comprehend what is being written there. And this is what we see Jesus do. He's given us the model for Bible teaching here. And this, again, as I've mentioned, it links back to the overall purpose that Luke has of giving us certainty in what we've been taught. You see, Jesus didn't pop into existence 2,000 years ago. We believe that he is eternal. That's what we believe. But what we also see is that there are thousands of years before he ever arrived on the scene where things point to him in the scriptures so clearly that it is undeniable. So these Old Testament scriptures, they definitely have stories of things that were happening in the day. They have prophecies, they have songs and all these different things. But what Jesus was able to do is actually to show them that he is represented and explicitly referenced in these things so many times. And what Luke does is actually kind of highlight for his readers how this actually happens through the life of Jesus, how he is actually explicitly fulfilling the testimonies of the old covenant. Now, I don't actually have time this morning to do this really extensively, and I'm sure that you're grateful for this, but I actually just want to skim through quickly some of the Old Testament to actually highlight what I'm talking about here with Jesus. So the first book of the Bible, Genesis, this is what it says in chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the serpent who deceived Eve. This is what he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this is the earliest prophecy that we have of Jesus, in that he is the one, the offspring, who would bruise the head of the serpent, which of course he defeats Satan in his death and resurrection. Now, a few chapters later, Genesis 12, still only in Genesis. We're going to be here for a little while. But this is where the promises God makes to Abraham are actually recorded. And one of these is given in verse 3 where it says, "In you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now that's pretty innocuous. You wouldn't think too much of it. But Paul actually explains to the Galatians that this was only possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles can only be justified. The Jews can only be justified through what Christ has done. So they can be blessed, but it has to come through Jesus. So that's only two references, and we're only 12 chapters into the Bible. Now I'm going to do us a favor this morning. I'm going to skip ahead to the prophets. He referenced the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms. So we're going to have one from each. This one is from Isaiah 53. And I thought, I'll just put in a couple of verses, but I've just put in the whole chapter because every single line speaks directly about Jesus. If you want to disagree with me, I'm happy to chat with you after, but just have a listen and consider the crucifixion of Jesus and what actually happened to him on that cross. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and he was esteemed not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Just stop me, anyone, if you think it starts to sound like it doesn't apply. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. So, I mean, I don't even need to explain how that applies to Jesus, because it literally explains exactly what he experienced. And this was written hundreds of years before he ever even went to the cross. Now, I'm going to make one final reference to the Psalms, but this one will be quick. This was Psalm 22, and I could read the whole thing again because it's exactly the same. It speaks so intimately of what Christ went through on the cross. But he literally says these words when he's on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you read the rest of the psalm, the whole thing applies, just like Isaiah 53. And this was written a thousand years before Jesus was ever even on the scene. So you can see that these scriptures are happening well and truly before Jesus was ever even born, and yet they were fulfilled in his death on the cross. Now, I can tell you right now that this little lesson here, this is pitiful in comparison to the lesson that Jesus gave when he was on the road to Emmaus. This does not compare. But hopefully you can see how these scriptures, they did foretell what was going to happen with Jesus. Now, there are a little bit of disagreements about how many prophecies about Jesus there were in the Old Testament. There's quite a few different numbers if you have a look. But if you follow the conservative estimates, he's actually fulfilled hundreds of prophecies about him in his life and his death and his resurrection. Hundreds of things. So it wasn't as if he could just get a script and it would say, be here on this day, say these things. It wasn't like that at all, because some of these things happened to him and he had no control over them, and yet they still happened to him. They were so particular and specific that there was no other explanation apart from the fact that these are the fulfillments of Scripture, in which case Jesus is the Son of God. Everything he says about himself is true. Now, it's a bit of a shock to me that the disciples don't actually figure out at this point who it is they're speaking to, but in that middle chunk of scripture that we read this morning, it's not until that they're having dinner, it's obviously nighttime, and he breaks the bread. In that moment, it's like their eyes are opened. The same word is applied to how he opens the scriptures. Their eyes were opened to see that it was Jesus, and then poof, he just vanished from before their eyes. And this is the response that these guys had to Jesus disappearing before them. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on this road, while he opened up the scriptures to us? And this here is what I was explaining before, why we do preach and teach. It's why it's so important to our Christian faith. Our aim is that as we unpack these scriptures, that God would actually put your hearts on fire. That he would do something in here, not because it's an interesting story or because somebody's an engaging speaker, but because this is the truth of the whole universe. That's why your hearts will burn, because you're coming to realize something that is completely true and definitive of the universe that we live in. Now, I hope that God does this in your hearts. It's not anything I can do. It's something that he has to do. So I hope that God does set your hearts ablaze. Things that are on fire are burning. They're engulfed. They're consumed by it. And I hope and pray that you are consumed by God's word and the truth of it. But I just want to quickly share this story. We went to a 60th birthday party yesterday for my mum. And I was talking to one of her friends who's a worker in a church up in Gympie. She was telling me how excited she was about the series that they're going into next and whatever that was. And I said, oh, well, I'm really excited about going into Exodus. And she said, whoa, stop. Tell me all about Exodus. And I was like, oh, well, we haven't started it yet. I'm kind of just going off stuff that I already know. And she's like, well, tell me some things. And then she was so enraptured to hear all about it. Like, I started to talk to her about how the slavery of the people in Egypt is like sin, and the delivery through We don't need to do the Exodus series anymore, do we? I explained the whole thing to her. Christ, the Passover lamb, how that is fulfilled in him. It's set up here. This is the type. And then he is the true Passover lamb. Even the tabernacle. They get given this place where the presence of God is going to come and meet them. And then we get the Holy Spirit. So just all these parallels. And she was just, tell me more. Keep talking to me. I'd love if us, when we get together around God's word, that we would say, keep talking to me. Keep telling me what God's word says. That was the hunger that this lady has. Now, the people, let's get back to our story so we can get some morning tea. Their hearts were set ablaze. That's what we've heard. But we also read there that they believed in Jesus at that time. Even though that they'd done their walk, they were obviously on a journey somewhere. They actually completely changed their plans. It was the middle of the night. They had an hour's plus journey back, and they raced back to tell the disciples what they'd seen. And when they got there, they were greeted with, "The Lord is risen indeed." So they already knew about it. And then they were able to share with them about what they had experienced themselves. But what I see there is just this passion to share with people God's word. They had believed in Jesus, and then they wanted to tell people straight away. It was something that they couldn't just like leave till tomorrow. They had to do it right then and there when it was inconvenient. It was such a pressing thing for them. And this is something that I hope for us as well, that we would be filled with this desire to actually share this message with people about the hope of eternal life, to have a passion inside of us, to go and tell people the gospel when it's inconvenient and we've got better things to do, we might think that. That's my hope for us as well. But when I say this, I do know that sharing our faith is probably one of the most daunting aspects of Christianity. But I think the thing that can help us with this is actually understanding the stakes. And I think when we understand the stakes of Christianity, then that's when we become motivated. That's when evangelism becomes a priority for us. So we're going to consider this as we look at this final encounter, these last sort of few verses in the chapter. So while those two men, they had joined the disciples to tell them this good news, while they're chatting at that moment, literally Jesus appears in the middle of them, right then and there. And this time it's amazement and fear. That's how they respond to him being there. And so this is what Jesus says. "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So what I love here is, again, we see that Jesus is acknowledging that his disciples had doubts. Like, Jesus was literally standing in front of them and they still couldn't believe it. It says that they thought he was a ghost or some sort of spirit instead. But this is Luke showing us this hand that he has of wanting us to be certain in the things that we are hearing. He explains how the disciples were not only able just to see Jesus, but they actually were able to touch him as well. That's what we have just read before. And Jesus still had those handholds in his body, even though it was healed and restored. Now, there is actually one more little funny detail in there as well, and this is the fact that Jesus actually sits down with them and has a seafood dinner. So what this does is it gives us a picture of the resurrection that we as Christians believe in. It wasn't just some ephemeral, loose spirit that gets raised again. It's actually a physical body. Jesus was dead in the ground, his body was broken, and then it was raised again. People touched him. He ate with them. That's the same hope that we have as Christians by putting our faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. One day, our bodies will be raised up from the ground, or if you were bold enough to cremate them, all those little ashes are brought back together again and your body is restored. Flesh and blood, that's what he says he has. Now, this is not a body that grows old or wearies. It is imperishable, it is indestructible, it is immortal. But that is the great Christian hope that we have of the resurrection. Our spirit goes back in our bodies. And this is only made possible for us because of what Christ has done. Now, we're nearly finished. At this, the disciples, it says they were pretty much overwhelmed, which you can imagine this, but verse 41 also tells us that they were amazed and they were filled with joy. So this is just my parting shot at us all this morning, is that is the right way to respond to Easter Sunday. The resurrection is joy because of what it means for the future and for what it means for whoever believes in him. It's actually for us to be filled with joy for what the future holds for us. Now, I've got some hopes for us. I'm just going to finish with these, and then we'll pray. But I hope that each one of us can find the confidence to have certainty in this message about Jesus. I do hope that. I hope as well that God would reveal himself through the preaching of his word, through the studying of his word, and that he would continue to do that, that he would keep revealing himself to you, that he would set your hearts alight, ablaze with his word. I hope as well that he would fill us with this desire and this passion to see other people come to know him. We baptized, you know, 3 or 4 young people last year, and we loved that. That's, do you know how that happens? Is people share the gospel with them and they believe in it. And I pray and I hope that we get filled with this passion and this fire to share the gospel with others. And lastly, I hope that you can find joy this Easter, having considered the resurrection and what it means. So let me pray, and we'll sing one final song. Well, Father God, we just thank you that we can be here this morning. And I've already said lots of things today, Lord, so I just want to give people just a moment, only a few seconds, Father, just to bring themselves before you now and just pray in their own hearts and minds. Just in the quiet of their mind, I'm going to stop. People can just pray in their heads for a second. Lord, you heard whatever prayers were just prayed, and Father, we just want to say thank you. I just commit whatever those things were to you, Lord, and we just say thank you for Easter, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for your son, and we just pray, Father, that you would give us this passion and this fire to serve you and to tell others about you. So I just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.